Take your Bibles, if you will, and let's start this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. We're going to review just briefly the things that are necessary for us to discern. As we've been studying in these last several messages, actually the last three messages that we've had, we have learned how to discern, at least I hope that we have, learning how to discern, beginning with the foundational view, the understanding from Romans 1, that if we are failing to discern, if we are being undiscerning, we are actually sinning. It is a sin not to discern right from wrong. Ignorance is no excuse. We are to educate ourselves in the Word of God. We're to be growing and maturing in our faith so that we can learn how to discern the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, sound and unsound doctrine. That is the definition of discernment that we've used. To know the difference between good and evil. Good, of course, as I wrote in my devotionals this week, that which is good brings health. It's good for us. That which is evil brings harm. It hurts us. And we need to be able to tell the difference between the two as we live the Christian life and as we deal with others. Well, we talked about three things a couple of weeks ago that are necessary for discernment. The first is the Holy Spirit. We read here in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." We are to spiritually discern things, and if we don't have the Spirit, then we cannot discern. Psalm chapter 119, verse 18, that we also looked at in that sermon, tells us, as David is writing about the importance and the role of the Word of God in our life, he says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." It takes the Spirit of God opening our eyes so that we can know the difference between right and wrong. We cannot expect the world at large to know the difference between good and evil. What we see, of course, is that those in the world call evil good and good evil. That's encroaching upon the church, where that which has normally been understood to be evil and sinful and unsound is now being embraced as though it were good. Secondly, another thing necessary for discernment is wisdom. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 5, Solomon writes, "He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment." It is a wise man's heart that can discern and understand time and judgment. And we know, of course, that if we don't have wisdom, we are, as James 1, told to ask, and God will give it freely to any who ask. But what is wisdom? We obviously know what the Holy Spirit is, the third member of the Trinity. We have been indwelt with and sealed by the Holy Spirit upon our conversion. When we are saved, we are His. We are to be filled with the Spirit. As we studied last week, we're not to quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit. But what is wisdom? If we must have the Holy Spirit and wisdom, wisdom is your perspective. Wisdom is having a right perspective, seeing the world as God sees it. As we have that right perspective, as we gain that right perspective from the Word of God, we come to understand what the difference is between good and evil. The third thing that we need is that we need to exercise our senses. And this was from our study in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews 5:14, as we studied in the very beginning of these messages, we read this, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." In other words, we are to practice discernment. To practice discernment. Not just to think about what is right and wrong, but to truly make decisions and to live our lives based on what we understand from God's Word to be right and wrong. Just as you want to build a muscle, you have to exercise that muscle and use it, so it is with discernment. No one can become discerning unless they first discern. We learn to discern so that we can be discerning. We must have the Holy Spirit, we must have the right perspective, a wise perspective, and we must practice discerning. When we are faced with questions and with decisions and with conflicts, we must think about what the Bible teaches about those things. It's right or it's wrong. I don't think God leaves us in confusion. There may be areas where it's difficult to figure out what God's Word says or what God's will is, but if we persevere and if we stay in the Word and if we're being wise and if we're not quenching or grieving the Spirit, we will understand the difference between right and wrong. If we have difficulty making a decision, if we don't know what the right or the wrong decision is when we're faced with a circumstance where we must decide and we must choose, then we need to remember that we need to be in prayer. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to seek and ask God for wisdom, and we need to practice discerning, seeking that which is right and fleeing what is wrong. Well, this morning what I want to do, now that we understand and know what it is that we need to discern, I want to focus on two things this morning, and they are both obstacles to discernment. What prevents us from being discerning? What is it that leads us into this sin of being undiscerning? Two things that we must overcome. The title of the message is Overcoming Obstacles to Discernment. The first obstacle that we've studied and that we've seen from Hebrews 5 and from 1 Thessalonians 5 is immaturity. Immaturity is an obstacle to discernment. If you are immature, you do not know the difference between right or wrong. Immaturity stands in the way of discernment. We've read in Hebrews 5 about those who are still needing milk instead of moving on to eating solid food. In other places that we studied where Paul was getting onto them and saying, you should be teachers by now, you should be eating solid food by now, but you are still immature, you've not grown, you're still an infant. Well, how do we overcome that obstacle? How do we overcome immaturity or a lack of experience or a lack of knowledge about the world around us? Four ways that we overcome immaturity this morning. The first is that we meditate on the Word of God. In order to overcome immaturity, we must meditate on God's Word. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. If you're not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, then you have to understand, you have to discern that that counsel is ungodly. Blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners. In order not to stand in the path of sinners, in order not to walk along with them in the way that they live, you have to know that that path is a path of sinners. And blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. You must know that that is the seat of those who mock God in order not to sit there. In order to be blessed, then, you have to be discerning. Well, how is it that this man is blessed? How does he know? How does he discern these things? It says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That verse in verse 3 there describes someone who is maturing. They're growing, aren't they? It's a tree that's planted by a source of water, by a river, that's bringing forth fruit. The leaf is not withering. It is growing and prospering and being fruitful. What makes the difference? The man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands in the path of sinners, who sits in the seat of the scornful, is the man who will not delight in the law of the Lord and does not meditate on God's Word. Joshua 1:8 tells us that the only way that we will have good success is to meditate upon the Word of God, to make it a part of who we are. Meditation. This is not some Eastern mystical thing where you sit down and just think a Bible verse all day long. This is in truth memorizing and thinking and dwelling on the Word of God, having the Word of God ready in your mind and on your lips so that when you come to make a decision, you can appeal to the Word of God that's hidden in your heart. Isn't it true? Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We must store up the treasure of the Word of God in our hearts and in our minds. We must know what God says. Too many people are selective in their Bible readings, I think. I like the programs that have you reading through the Bible in a year or in 2 years so that you've read through the Bible. Every Christian should read all the way through the Bible. But we should be in the Bible often. We should be reading the Bible daily. We should be memorizing the Word of God and meditating on it so that we know what God's Word says. Will there be passages that we don't understand? Yes. You can read the Bible through from cover to cover 50 times, and every time you will still find something that you did not see before. You will be at a different stage in your growth. You'll be at a different level of maturity, and the Spirit will teach you things. But we must be in the Word. The first way to overcome immaturity is to get out of the milk and into the meat. Get into the Word. Read it. Meditate on it. And make it a part of who you are. The second way to overcome this obstacle of immaturity, we find in John chapter 15. We talk about meditating on the written Word of God. We must also abide in Christ, the living Word of God. We overcome the obstacle of immaturity by meditating on the Word and by abiding in Christ. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." The truth is, Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. The Father is the vine dresser. And we are to abide in Him. How do we abide in Christ? By faith. Trusting in Him. Depending upon Him. Staying in the Word. Keeping the Word in our heart. Again, it goes back to the Word of God, both written and living. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." What does that signify? That signifies, of course, "Delight yourself also in the law of the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Psalm 37:4. It's the same in John 15:7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Does that mean that if we have something that we want, that we just read our Bible and that God will give us whatever we ask? No. It means that as we meditate on the Word, as we are like that tree planted by the rivers of water and bearing fruit and maturing and growing up in our faith, it means that our desires are conformed to His. And so what we desire is what He desires. Because our conscience, because our heart, because our mind is being informed by the Word of God, then we learn that the things that we want are ultimately what He wants, and God has no problem giving us what He wants when we want it too. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Part of maturing, of bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, it comes from abiding in Christ. We must walk with Christ. We must have a life of prayer, a life of communion, a life of submission and humility and obedience. We must be in Jesus Christ. The third way that we are to overcome the obstacle of immaturity is that we are to be discipled. Back in the book of Matthew, right at the end of the book, Matthew 28:19, you all know this verse from the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." How did Jesus start His ministry? He started His ministry when He called the disciples, didn't He? He called and He chose 12 disciples to pour His life into, 11 of whom, and then Paul later, would be used to turn the world upside down with the founding of the church and the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant. He chose disciples. And then the commission that He gives to those disciples is that they then, as His followers, are to go and themselves make disciples. we understand that we are supposed to be discipling one another. That is part of fulfilling our duty in fellowship to one another. To disciple, to mentor, to teach, to school one another in living a godly life. If there is one single area that I think is missing in the Reformed Church today in the United States of America, it is in this area. I do not think that we are making disciples. We either assume that everyone in our church is a disciple, or we believe that to make a disciple is just to preach the gospel to someone and they are converted and saved, and then we have made of them a disciple. But a disciple, making a disciple, is not a one-time, momentary thing where you say something to someone, they confess their sin, they accept Christ by faith, and then they are a disciple and your work is done. No. Discipleship is a long-term, loving, mentoring relationship between two believers. As we talked about it when we studied fellowship, it is a give and take. I disciple you and you disciple me. The truth is the church is failing to make disciples. What does Jesus say? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. To make a disciple is to teach someone the Word of God. To teach them how to meditate on the Word of God. To teach them and to show them by example how to abide in Christ. Think about it. Who has mentored you? Who has discipled you? Sadly, there are people that I can ask that question to that have never been discipled. No one has ever taken the time to answer their questions and to mentor them and to disciple them, to become a Paul to a Timothy and to teach them as they grow and as they mature in the faith. And there is a serious need in the church today for disciple makers. We must be making disciples. Who knows that there aren't men and women in our midst, in our church and in other churches that God is calling to be used in full-time Christian service, calling to the mission field, calling to be an evangelist, calling to be a pastor or an elder, and those people have no one to teach them. They have no one to take them and to disciple them and to show them how to be a pastor and how to be a missionary and how to be an evangelist. But even more than that, we have people in our churches and people who attend all of the time and who are faithful and who love Christ, but no one is showing them how to live the Christian life. I commented to a pastor friend of mine this week on the telephone that it's sad that we can go week to week and it seems that we will talk to each other and see each other on Sundays, and then it's really probably an accident if we see each other or talk to each other through the week. There are people who may go to church and not see anybody else from the church until they're back again together with the meeting of the church. That is failing to make disciples. Discipleship is not a one out of every 7 day process. It is a daily process of being in the Word and being taught and mentored and modeled and shown how to abide in Christ. We must make disciples and we must be discipled if we are to overcome immaturity. Fourthly, the fourth way that we overcome the obstacle of immaturity is that we learn how to be the church. We learn how to be the church. Now, what in the world does that mean? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Why have these been given to us? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If we want the church to grow and to mature, that means that we, who are the members of the church, must grow and mature. How do we do that? We must be equipped for the work of ministry. And that is the role of pastors and teachers and evangelists. It also, by the way, is the role of prophets and the apostles. Now, how do we have the apostles and prophets ministering to us today? Right here in the Word of God that they have written and recorded for us and given to us. So as those who are leading the church today give to us the doctrine of the apostles, the Word of God, It is done so that the saints might be equipped for the work of ministry, the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What is the goal of church growth? Now listen to this, because this is important. I know, I've said this before and I know you know this, but I want to reiterate this. What is church growth? Church growth has nothing to do with numbers whatsoever. That's the truth. Think about it. When Jesus started His ministry, He had huge crowds, didn't He? One crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children that He fed. Another crowd of 4,000 that came out and wanted to hear Him teach. By the time He was crucified, how many were with Him? Mary, Martha, and John. Even the disciples ran and hid. Numbers do not denote success when it comes to the work of the church. Maturity denotes success. No matter the size of the church, are the people in that church maturing in their faith? Maturity is the sign of success. Why? Because pastors have been given to the church to equip them for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ can be edified. And when does that happen? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Growth is maturing. And listen, a church can be huge, but if all the people in that church are like children in the faith who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, then that is not a sign of success and truth. That is a sign that the pastors are failing horribly to do the work of equipping the saints. So in order to overcome this obstacle of immaturity, we must be the church. We must do what we have been called to do. We must measure success not by numbers and not by finances. We must measure success by maturity and by faithfulness. Is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in our midst? Are we having genuine fellowship between the members of the body? Are we caring for one another? Are we loving one another? Are we being the church? Too many people go to church and thinks that that makes the church a success. We don't need to go to church. We need to be the church. We need to be mature. Only then can we overcome this obstacle of immaturity. Immaturity, remember, immaturity is an obstacle to discernment. You cannot tell the difference between right or wrong if you are immature. Just like we read here, a child who is tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The world, the flesh, and the devil would like nothing more than to toss us around and confuse us and lead us into sin. But the truth is, immaturity has a cure. We can grow up. We overcome the obstacle of immaturity by meditating on the Word, by abiding in Christ, by being discipled and making disciples, and by being the church. Secondly, this morning, there is another obstacle to discernment, and it's rather obvious. On top of immaturity, there is also sin. Sin is an obstacle to discernment, isn't it? If you are embracing and willfully participating in sin, are you discerning? No. You are running headlong into that which will kill you. Whether that sin is willful or whether it is a sin of ignorance, it doesn't matter. Sin is sin. Praise the Lord that when Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin, He paid it all. All of our sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ. How do we overcome the obstacle of sin? First, we must understand where sin comes from. Where does sin come from? Turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1. There are those who would like to say that sin is really just a weakness or a sickness or a disease or an addiction or a mistake or a failure or a shortcoming. There are others who like to say when speaking of their sin, "Oh, the devil made me do it." In truth, though, where does sin come from? James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Where does sin come from? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Sin originates in your fallen flesh. Think about it this way. It is not the devil, it is your own depravity. We cannot say the devil made me do it. We understand from Romans chapter 7 that Paul says that this body of death is bound to the law of sin, and sin will kill us unless we overcome it. So to overcome this obstacle of sin, we must first know where it comes from. It originates in our own lust. It originates in our body saying, "Give me what I want." Now, what is the cure, of course? The cure that Jesus gives us is quite simple. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross daily, and let him follow me. The truth is, we must deny self. We must buffet our body, Paul tells us. We must push down those desires and those lusts. Sin comes from our fallen flesh when we are enticed. And that enticement leads us into sin. So we must learn to deny ourselves. In James chapter 4, verse 17, James also writes there, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." There's another good verse for defining sin. What is sin? Sin, as the Catechism tells us, is any want of conformity to the Word of God. Sin is transgressing God's law. Sin is going against the character and the nature of God, willfully or ignorantly violating the written commands of the Word of God. But even beyond that, James tells us, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. If you know to do what's right and you don't do it, that is sin. If we know to do good and we know what the Bible expects of us in a given circumstance and we refuse to do it, that is sin. And what does that do to discernment? Because you have to be discerning to know what is good and what is not, don't you? You have to be able to discern to know to do good. So if you know to do good and choose not to do it, we talked about that 2 weeks ago in Exodus. Remember Pharaoh? He hardened his heart. We harden our hearts if we know to do good and don't do it. We rebel against God. We reject Him and His Word. To him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. And Romans 14:23 even more specifically defines sin. Sin is not just the enticement of our fallen body. Sin is not just knowing to do good and not doing it. Sin also includes, in Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Anything that we do in our daily life that is not motivated by or undergirded by a faith in God and His Word is sin. If we do something for selfish reasons and selfish motives, if we do something to puff up our own pride and self-righteousness, if we do something without faith, if we do something in a state of being faithless or not believing or doubting, any of that, it's sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So how do we overcome this obstacle of sin? Well, first, we must hate our sin. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 32. We must hate our sin. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, both great psalms to look at and to meditate upon if you are dealing with the conviction of sin in your life. If you're needing to confess sin and to be forgiven, in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Then he describes conviction. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. When he refused to confess his sin, it affected him physically. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Look at the change. One, his hand is heavy upon me. I'm groaning. I'm drying up. I'm wasting away. But then when the confession happens and the transgression is forgiven, then we understand that God has come. He has become a hiding place. He will preserve me. He will surround me with songs of deliverance. We must hate our sin, and when we sin, we must run to God for deliverance. We must be quick to confess. In Psalm chapter 51, David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." We must have a right attitude towards sin. Sin is evil. Sin will kill us. Sin is serious business. Sin, to reject God, to deny His Word, to sin against Him, is a serious business. Thankfully, 1 John 1 tells us, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to understand that sin is not just something that we fall into and then climb back out of. Sin is something that must be confessed. We must agree with God. The word confess means to agree with. We must agree with God that what we have done is sinful, that it's evil, that it's wrong, that it's hurtful, and we must cast it off. We must repent, and He forgives us. Psalm 119:11 that I'd already referenced tells us how to overcome sin. "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's not enough just to have a right attitude toward hating sin, but again, we must get into the Word of God, because the Word of God will warn us when we are being tempted and drawn into sin. His Word, hidden in our heart, prevents us from sinning. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." We must have a right attitude towards sin. We must hate it. We must hide the Word of God in our hearts. And thirdly, right here, we must remember that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. We must learn to have self-discipline and self-control. I like to phrase it this way. In the fruit of the Spirit, it says that one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Here's how you understand self-control. Self-control is not just me exerting my will to the point that I can overcome a sin. That's not what it means to be disciplined. Self-control literally refers to having self under the control of the Holy Spirit. It is the definition of what it means to walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5:16. We learn to walk in the Spirit. We learn to restrain our lips. We learn to be quiet and to be disciplined, to say what we ought, to think what we ought, and to do what we ought. Turn with me to Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. In Matthew 18, this great chapter of Scripture that tells us how to deal with someone in the body of Christ when they have sinned against us, when it gives us the steps here for righting conflicts and righting and healing relationships. In this passage in Matthew 18, 8 and 9, Jesus tells us this: "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." We learn first that we must have the right attitude towards sin. We must hate it. Secondly, we understand that we must hide the Word of God in our hearts. Thirdly, we must be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And now we see that we must be radical in the way that we deal with sin. Jesus says, if your hand or foot or your eye causes you to sin, cut it off, pluck it out. Do we view sin as such a serious matter that if our hand led us to sin, we would be willing to cut it off? And you think, you're crazy. Who in their right mind would go cut their hand off because it led them into sin? But that needs to be our attitude. That we so despise sin that we would rather maim our body rather than sin against God. Do we view sin that way? That's the perspective, though, that we must have to be willing to radically deal with sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, we find out why we must deal radically with sin. Not only is it true that sin will kill us, But we learn in Romans 6, 11 through 13, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As we deal with sin, and as we understand sin, and as we strive to overcome sin, this is what we must do. We must pursue what is right and flee what is wrong. Remember when we talked about that last week? It's not enough just to flee what is evil. We also must pursue what is right. Well, here it is again, presented in another way. We will either present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, or we will present our members as being alive from the dead, as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the choice that we make every time we are faced with a decision or a temptation about sin. We will either willfully yield ourselves to sin, or we will yield ourselves to God. Which will it be? It's not enough just to stand on the fence and to be neutral and to think about it and to wonder. We must actively do one or the other. We must flee the one and pursue the other. That way we do not let sin reign in our mortal body. Here's the truth. If we do not deal radically with sin like we just read in Matthew 18, if we don't have a right attitude about sin, if we don't hide the Word in our heart, if we don't have self-control by the Spirit, then we will be ruled by our sin. But we know that if we're in Christ, sin shall not have dominion over us. We must yield ourselves and surrender ourselves anew every day to serve God. How do we overcome the obstacle of sin? First, we have a right attitude. We hate our sin. Secondly, we confess it. Thirdly, we hide the Word of God in our heart. We have self-control by the Holy Spirit. We deal radically with that which causes us to fall into sin. And we understand that we are either reigned by sin or we are reigned by Christ. Who will we yield ourselves to in order to overcome this obstacle of sin? So we understand, in order to discern, we must have the Spirit, we must have wisdom, and we must practice, exercise our senses to discern. The two things that stand in the way are immaturity and sin. We overcome immaturity by meditating on the Word, by abiding in Christ, by being discipled and making disciples, and by learning to be the church. We overcome sin by understanding where it comes from and what it is, by having the proper attitude about it, by having self-controlled by the Spirit, by being restrained, by dealing with it radically, and by being reigned by Jesus Christ. I want to close with one example then, an often misunderstood passage in 1 Kings chapter 3. As we're learning to overcome the obstacles to discernment, I want to give you the best example of discernment that we see in the Bible. And most people don't equate this passage with discernment. This is King Solomon. What does everybody tell you that Solomon asked for and God gave him? It's even in the little subtitles in my Bible. It says, 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon requests wisdom. Have you been taught the story that Solomon requested wisdom so God made him more wise than any other man who had ever lived? Did Solomon ask for wisdom? Let's read the text, verses 1 through 15. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" God comes to Solomon in the night in a dream and says, "Ask, whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in the uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. I'm immature. I'm a child. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered and counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? What did Solomon ask for? Did Solomon say, give me wisdom? No, he didn't. Isn't it amazing sometimes how you hear something and you're taught something, but when you just read the Word of God, you find out what the truth is? Solomon said, give me an understanding heart. Literally, the word means, give me the ability to hear. But he defines it. Why did he want an understanding heart? Why did he want to hear? So that I may discern between good and evil. What is it that Solomon asked for? Did he ask for wisdom? No. He asked for discernment. Solomon asked God to give him the ability to discern the difference between good and evil. So that then he could reign in righteousness and judge the people rightly. The words that are used in the Old Testament for discernment are the words to hear, to understand. In the New Testament, it is to discern, to know the difference between good and evil. So Solomon does not ask for wisdom. He asks for discernment. This is how crucial discernment is. When Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived, was asked to ask God whatever he wanted, what did he ask for? Give me discernment. Because he knew that this is where the battle is won or lost. It is in the ability to know the difference between good and evil. If you know what's good, you can do it. If you know what's evil, you can avoid it. If you don't know the difference, you will be confused, deceived, trapped, and you will sin. Solomon said, give me an understanding heart so that I may discern between good and evil. Now, look how God responded. Remember what we said? What are the three things necessary for discernment? The Holy Spirit, wisdom, and practice, exercising your senses. How did God answer this request? He asked for discernment, and God says, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. What did God give him? Understanding, discernment, and wisdom. Why did God give him wisdom? Because if you don't have wisdom, you can't discern. You see what the Word of God teaches us? In order to be discerning, in order to understand the difference between good and evil, in order to overcome these obstacles of immaturity and sin, we must pursue God. We must have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We must have wisdom, and we must practice discerning. And God knew this, so that when Solomon admits, I'm like a little child, I really can't even rule these people, I don't know the difference between good and evil, between justice and injustice, so give me an understanding heart so that I can discern between good and evil, then God says, this pleases me, so I've done what you've asked, I've given you a wise and an understanding heart so that you can discern justice. The Bible shows us that Solomon did not go and simply ask God to give him wisdom. He asked God for the ability to hear and know the truth so that he could be a just ruler. He asked for discernment. And God gave him the things that were necessary for him to discern. He gave him an understanding heart, and he gave him wisdom, the right perspective. Where does wisdom begin? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Having a right view of God is the beginning of wisdom. So if we are to overcome then these obstacles to discernment, we need to pray as Solomon prayed. We need to think biblically. We need to ask God to teach us to be able to hear His Word, to discern the difference between good and evil. And then we need to learn to walk in the Spirit, to cultivate wisdom. Again, how do you get wisdom? Ask, God says. Just ask me and I will give it to you. And we need to practice this on a daily basis. Work to overcome immaturity. Work to overcome sin, because these things will hinder discernment. Above it all, do you see the underlying theme? Both of these obstacles are only overcome as we are in the Word of God, making it a part of who we are. The Word of God is the key to discernment. The Word of God teaches us the difference between right and wrong. The Word of God equips us. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is double-edged. It is sharper than any sword. Hebrews 4:12. Turn there. Let's read the verse. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, to joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is a discerner and gives to us discernment. Do you want to discern the difference between good and evil? Get into the Word of God. That is where we learn to grow and to mature and to overcome sin. That is where we learn to discern. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the things that we can learn simply by reading Your truth. Father, just as Solomon took the time to request of You that You give to him understanding and discernment, we pray the same for us, that You would continue to use us, that the church might grow, that we might mature, that we might overcome sin and have a proper attitude toward it. Above all, that we might be in Your Word, for it is in Your Word, which is a discerner of hearts, that we will learn the difference between good and evil. Father, we pray that You would protect us from that which would harm us, that You would lead us, as You always promise, into those things that are helpful and good for us. We thank You that You are our shepherd, that You have provided still waters for us, green pastures, and that even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we have no reason to fear any evil because You are with us. Father, above all, help us to discern, to know and understand Your Word so that we might obey it as we express our love to You through our obedience to Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.